Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 39. Luke 22 and verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and what it shows to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would come and help us to better see and understand this passage, that it might move us to see our Savior's suffering, and that it might cause us to both sorrow and rejoice at what was accomplished for our salvation. We pray that all that is said and done in this service might be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As Christians, we always need to be reading the Bible with an eye towards sound doctrine. With all of the voices out there today that are saying that, well, the Bible can just mean whatever you want it to mean, we need to stand firm on the truths of the gospel and the pattern of healthy doctrine that has been passed down to us from the apostles and all throughout church history. And that means that we need to be reading the Bible in a doctrinal way. We need to, as we read a passage, we need to understand how it fits into the timeline of redemptive history. We need to understand how what we're reading fits into systematic theology. And how the passage even speaks to us, whether we're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, how it speaks to us of the great subject of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something we need to be doing and increasingly learning to do as we grow as Christians. But perhaps there are times when we do this, but we do it a little bit academically. One writer has said that doctrine is supposed to go from your mind to your heart to your hands. In other words, our minds are informed by the truths of Scripture so that our hearts are warmed to those truths and our hands are motivated to work as a result. But how often, as you're reading the Scriptures, how often do those truths stop at your mind? How often are we busy trying to figure out how every little thing in the passage fits together in Scripture, and we neglect to meditate on the great things that God has done for us personally? Things that God has done for poor, helpless sinners like you and like me. Well, this afternoon we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And although we do need to read this passage doctrinally and to understand how it fits into the narrative of the whole Bible, that doesn't negate the fact that we need to pause here to meditate on what Jesus was experiencing. Frederick Leahy, somebody that he's written a little book called The Cross He Bore, a wonderful book, very devotional about the sufferings of Christ. And he has three chapters in that book devoted to what was going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was very helpful book, a very, very good book to help warm our hearts to what Christ was doing. Listen to what he says about Gethsemane. Gethsemane is not a place for hurried theological tourism. It is where the believer must linger, watch, and pray. Lord, forgive us for the times we have read about Gethsemane with dry eyes. And so as we come there today to Gethsemane, let's not simply be looking at it as, well, what can I learn doctrinally? How can I inform my mind? Yes, we should be doing that, as I said before. But let's also pause and let's stand in awe of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced for us. So first of all, this afternoon, I want us to consider the painful agony of Christ. The painful agony of Christ. Now, when it comes to human suffering, we know that there never has and there never will be any as terrible as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The agony that he must have experienced there, it's too much. We can't fathom the agony that he must have experienced when he was hanging on the cross between heaven and earth. But even while that is true, I think that the Bible actually shows us that agony a little more clearly in Gethsemane than it does when he's on Calvary. And I want us to think briefly about the agony that he was obviously experiencing and he was looking forward to experiencing while he was in Gethsemane. Look again at verses 41 and 42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? We get the sense from the passage that he's looking forward to the cross. We know it has something to do with the cross. But why does he use that language? Why doesn't he just say, Father, take this cross away from me? If, you know, we know he's going to the cross. Why doesn't he just say, take this cross away from me? Well, in the Old Testament, the word cup often refers to God's punishment against sin. It's a description, a symbol of God's wrath against sin. And the symbolism of drinking the cup is striking. It's graphic. Those who are made to drink the cup are those who are being punished for their sin. And this isn't some pleasant drink to drink. Listen to a couple of Old Testament verses that refer and use this language of the cup. Listen to Isaiah 51 and verse 17. It says, Wake yourself, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And then Psalm 11 and verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. It's a graphic and terrifying picture. It's a reminder of just how terrible our sin is, that it deserves punishment like this. And so what was happening in Gethsemane when Jesus is talking about this cup? The cup is now in Jesus' hands, and as it were, the Father removes the lid of the cup, and Jesus is now peering into the cup. He's seeing what he will have to experience on the cross. The burning, terrifying fury of the wrath of God against sin. What sort of agony did this cause our Savior? Well, first of all, we see him on his knees. And what's he doing? He's pleading with his Father that there must be some other way. The stench of it, as it were, rises up to Jesus' nostrils, and in his humanity, he recoils from it. Is there some other way that my people can be saved? Listen to Frederick Leahy again. He writes, "Here in Gethsemane, we see the sinless, finite humanity of Christ in deep and terrible distress. Calvin said that Christ had horror at the prospect of death because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because of our sins, the load of which was laid upon him pressed him down with their enormous weight." And Luke goes on to describe in even greater detail the agony that Jesus was in. Look at verse 44 in our text. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So here's Jesus. He's praying. He's down on his knees. And perhaps the text doesn't tell specifically, but perhaps he begins to tremble. You've maybe been in a situation where you're really, really nervous about something. You're perhaps afraid of something. You're filled with stress over something. And all of a sudden you realize your hands are shaking. Your body is, you can't control it. Uncontrollable shaking. He's praying even more earnestly than he was before. And then he starts to sweat. And maybe we don't think about how amazing it was, but in other parts of the Gospels, what do we learn about that night and the temperature of that night? Later on in the high priest's courtyard, the soldiers, it was cold enough, the soldiers had to light a fire to keep warm. It was a cold night. And Jesus begins to sweat. What does that tell us about the intense agony that he was experiencing? Have you ever been so nervous about something that you start to sweat? It doesn't matter if it's hot outside or if it's cold. But you're nervous or you're scared or you're stressed about something and you realize the palms of your hand are all sweaty. Or your arms are sweating. You just start sweating involuntarily because of the stress that your body is going through. Jesus isn't sweating because it's hot and humid outside. He's sweating because of the agonizing of his soul. But it doesn't stop there. This agony that Jesus experiences is so intense, so sharp, that little blood vessels in his forehead actually burst open. And if you could have been there looking at him, you would have seen, it would have looked like he was bleeding from his face. He was sweating great drops of blood. Now, there are some commentators who think that Luke is just using a simile here. that when it says he was sweating, his sweat became like great drops of blood, that all Luke was trying to describe is that he was sweating very copiously. But it's interesting that in the original, Luke is actually using medical terminology in several different words in this text. And one of them is describing the sweat that's like great drops of blood. And so I'm convinced that Jesus was actually sweating blood from his pores. So intense was the agony and his suffering that he was sweating great drops of blood. Now, as we think about this agony that Jesus experienced prior to his death, there are some people, mostly outside of Christianity, that have tried to downplay the bravery of Jesus by saying that, well, many other people have faced death without flinching. I mean, Socrates faced his own death with a determined stoicism. And even many followers of Jesus throughout the centuries have faced cruel deaths with great bravery. So they say, why is Jesus so terrified? What's causing him so much agony thinking about his own death? But these objectors forget one thing, the most important thing, really. There never has, and there never will be again, a death like Jesus experienced. It wasn't simply bodily death that Jesus was in agony over. He was facing the wrath of God against all the sins of his people. Do we realize what it would have been like to experience that? Think for a moment about some of the sins that you have committed personally. Things that perhaps you consider to be very shameful. Things that you would never want to do again. And things that you're convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, they merit God's judgment against you. If it hadn't been for Christ, you're certain God would judge you for these things. When Jesus died on the cross for his people, he was being punished as if he was the one who committed those sins. He didn't commit them. He was the sinless Son of God. He was perfect in righteousness. But every bit of wrath that those sins deserve was poured out upon him. He took upon himself. God didn't spare his own Son. Jesus would receive the full weight of punishment for each and every one of his people. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. Brethren, does that not make you hate your sin? Does it not fill you with awe that Christ would love you enough to go there for you? That he would experience the agony of Gethsemane for you because he loved you? I want you to listen to what is probably one of the clearest descriptions of Christ's suffering. And I want you to think about this as I read it. What would it have been like to anticipate such suffering? To be in the garden and know that that is what was in front of you. That is the cup that the Father had given you to drink. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You probably recognize that passage. It's Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 12. And just think about what Jesus had to experience, what he was facing. He knew this passage. He knew what he would have to face. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Brethren, for each of us here today who are believers, that's what we were facing before we were saved. We were facing that kind of judgment. But Christ took it upon himself. I want us to think secondly this afternoon of the humble submission of Christ. The humble submission of Christ. As Reformed evangelicals, we have a great concern to uphold the deity of Christ. And rightly so. If Jesus is not God, then he cannot be a Savior. But let's not forget that the full humanity of our Lord is just as important. And here, at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the humanity of Christ on full display. We see the weakness of his body, the trembling of his soul. And look again at verse 42, where Jesus says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, as both fully God and fully man, had both a divine will and a human will. His divine will was always perfectly one with his Father's will. But he brought his human will into submission to his Father's. That's why he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So we see the doctrinal teaching that is going on here that we can glean from this. But do you also see the amazing reality set before us in this text? Everything in Christ's humanity screamed out for him to run away from that cup the Father had placed into his hands. He was in such agony because of the dread of being under his Father's divine wrath against sin. And yet, he humbly and obediently submitted to his Father's will. Don't rush by this scene that's before us. Don't think that, well, I've read this 1,000 times and I know everything there is to know about this account and I can just hurry past it. Slow down and think about what is happening here. The eternal Son of God, condescended to become a man, is now staring into the cup of his Father's furious and righteous anger against sin. And he's willingly going to take that cup and he's going to drink it to the last drop. And he's going to do it for you and for me. Philip Hughes says that on the cross, we see him enduring our hell so that we might be free, set free to enter his heaven. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we're called to remember. We're called to remember all that Jesus is and all that he accomplished for our salvation. And Gethsemane is a part of that suffering. Is it not here that we see his absolute determination to glorify his Father and to submit to his will? Is it not here that we see his utter steadfast love to his people, that he was willing to submit himself to the punishment that they deserved in order that we might be saved? He looked hell in the face and he stepped into it for us. We can say with the Apostle Paul, all that are believers in Jesus Christ, we can say with Paul that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And if you're not a believer here today, let me exhort you. Let me plead with you. Do you not see from this passage in Gethsemane, from the cross, do you not see the terrible judgment that your sins deserve? Jesus' agony was so terrible. His suffering was so great. Because that is what sin against an almighty and a holy God deserves. That's what your sin deserves. And if Jesus hasn't taken your place, you're going to face this kind of suffering one day for eternity. And it will be just because God is a God who always does what is right and just. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is a willing Savior. And even now, right here in this room, Jesus is offering himself to you. He offers himself to you as a Savior from your sins. Come to him in repentance and faith right now. And you can also know the blessings of your sins being forgiven and the blessing of eternal life. I pray that you would hear Jesus speaking to you through his word, that you would not ignore it. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you have shown us Christ in the word. I pray that you would help us now as we remember him. Please encourage the hearts of your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 360. 360. We'll remain seated to sing. We come to the table this afternoon and remember, brethren, that we're not just coming to remember a set of doctrines. We're not just coming to remember that. We're coming to remember a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he is and all that he has accomplished for us. Our requirements to partake in the Lord's table are simple. You must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. You must have been baptized, and you must be a member in good standing in a gospel-preaching church. And if those things are true of you, then we welcome you to partake with us. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. I'm going to ask Rob McDaniel to come and give thanks for the bread.
Father, we are told in your word that the figure of our Lord was marred more than that of any man, more than any of the sons of men. And we know that it's true because he was unlike any other man. Yet he was willing to suffer such a thing as we just heard from the pulpit for our poor sakes. He was willing to do it for the joy that was set before him, even to rescue and to redeem us. We're grateful to you that you devised this great plan of salvation, of which we are partakers by grace, And as we take the bread and press it to our lips, Father, we pray that the gratitude and love that we have for your Son would well up within our hearts, even larger than it ever has before, as we remember all that he was willing to do, even for us who don't deserve it. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Our passage says, Then he took the cup when he had given thanks. I'm going to ask Don Crow to come and give thanks for the cup.
Father, we must thank you for the forgiveness of sins, without which we would be unable to come before you as we do now, thanking you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed that we might live, because we know from your word that the atonement of sin requires the shedding of blood. And we're grateful that you have set aside this ordinance that we might remember the Lord Jesus. Even now, thousands of years on this earth later, that not only we, but thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and even millions remember the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. We ask your blessing now as we partake of the cup, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Let's take our hymnals now and turn together to hymn number 190, a hymn where we seek to glorify our Lord Jesus for all that he accomplished for us. 190, and you can remain seated to sing. Can you imagine how loud the praises of heaven must be, how loud they will be on that great day?